All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a active chapter. There's a lot of twists and turns. There's a lot of different things that take place in chapter 19. And of course, last week we discovered that as Paul went into Ephesus and he met with some disciples there, and he asked them that all-important question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so he found out that they hadn't. They were just had heard of John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. And so he prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a lot. And then it moved on, and it went into showing some men that were tried to do some things in the name of Jesus without the Holy Spirit, apart from him. And we read about the seven sons of Sceva, and how they'd called out to this demon-possessed man, and the demon said, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but we don't know you. And they came out from him and beat him up severely. They did that. And so it's dangerous to try to do anything in and of ourselves. That's why Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual significance. Nothing of any eternal significance. We don't have the power in and of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to have to come upon us, to have that epi experience where he would come upon us. And not only would we have the Holy Spirit, but he would have us in that way. And so that's where we were last week. And so we pick it up today, this morning, in verse 17. After the demons had come out onto the seven sons of Sceva and beat them up. And so verse 17 says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified. The name of the Lord was magnified through that. You know what? And I need to stop there for a second, because as you read that, realizing that what we do in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, within our families, it can bring the name of the Lord to be magnified with those around about us. And a lot of times we're so into ourselves that we're only thinking about ourselves, that how we perform our jobs. Is that magnifying the Lord? Is it acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord, he is the master of your life? And so we have to live our lives in that way. We wanted to see that happen in and through us, that people around us magnify the name of the Lord because of what God does in and through us. And so it goes on in verse 18. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In other words, giving testimony about what their lives had been like. Then verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So they brought all of their books of witchcraft and magic and all the other things that weren't godly, and they came and they burnt them up. And it totaled, it says there, 50,000 pieces of silver. And so even though 50,000 pieces of silver would have been equivalent to probably a yearly wage of 150 men, 150 men could have worked a year to get that much. These new believers, they didn't hold a garage sale to get rid of it all. They didn't give their stuff away to somebody else. What did? They burned it. They burned it up. Don't sell stuff you know is harmful. Or, you know, be like these guys. You know, trash it. Pour it down the drain or destroy it. Now, October, the first weekend, I think it is in October, we're going to have a parking lot sale again. Just to let you know, Roy. So we're going to have a parking lot sale again. And you know, it's easy to have things around the house that maybe you were involved in the past. Things that aren't really godly, and you think, well, I'll take it down and put it on the table at the parking lot sale. No, you don't want to do that. Just get rid of it. You know, they burn it. They had this, what we used to call it, an Acts 19 bonfire. And back in the day before all of the codes and everything was that, you could actually, we had an empty lot behind the church, and there was a little desert lot. We would go out there and we'd hold an Acts 19 bonfire, and people would bring all of their secular records and all of their books and all this different things, magazines and stuff. And we'd have worship and throw it into the fire. And it was very freeing. It was freeing just to, oh man, it's out of there. And sometimes we hold on to those things thinking, maybe I'll meet it again. Not wrong. You know, it's just a trap. You know, the enemy thinks, well, man, I spent quite a bit of money for that. I don't want to just throw it away. Maybe I should sell it. Maybe I should give it to somebody. Well, if it's no good for you, it's not going to be good for them. It just continues to spread the negativity, the evil that is in those things. And books of magic and you know, Ouija boards, all that stuff that's occultic and it's satanic, don't just, you know, get rid of it. Destroy it. Break it into little pieces. Whatever you need to do, don't let it hang around and don't pass it on. What we want to pass on is the light of the gospel, the love of Christ, not the things of the enemy, the things of the world in that way. And so we see them here in Ephesus. They were so overwhelmed by seeing the power that came when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And many, many more were believing. And they said, we just want to burn this stuff up. We want to get rid of this junk. And it was a lot of value in what they got rid of. And yet it was really of no value eternally. Things that have material value for this world system have absolutely no value for eternity. And so it's something to keep in mind. Think about where that's at and think about some of those things that maybe you have around the house that were before, maybe some old movies or some old books, whatever it is. It's time to get rid of it. It's time to just wash your hands of it. Say, you know what? We don't need that here anymore. And I'm not going to get rid of it to anybody else. I'm going to just destroy it. And that's what they did here in the book of Acts. And so, you know, unfortunately we can't have Acts 19 bonfires anymore and not get in trouble. So, do it some other way. Destroy it however you can. Okay, let's move on to verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. See, that's what the gospel really does do. It prevails over darkness. That's why Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because we have the word. We have the power in the word of God. See, when did the word of God grow and prevail? Well, it was when the believers burned their junk. That's when the word of God started to really grow and prevail over the darkness that had entrapped those people. See, if you're burned out with Bible study and prayer and meditation on the Word of God and Scriptures, chances are that you need to burn something up in your life. There's something maybe gotten into your life that you need to get rid of and get that out of there. You know, when my spiritual appetite becomes dull, when I'm not interested in spiritual things as much as I once was, then, you know, I find to start, well, worship, you know, whatever, you know, it's a drudge, it's so much, you know, or if discipline starts to, you know, fail away in my walk, in my reading, in prayer time, that's when all of a sudden I start to say to myself, Father, search me and show me. Search me and show me, Lord, the junk in my life. Show me what junk I have that's caused my appetite for you to be diminished. Because the more of the junk of the world we fill in, the less we have of the Holy Spirit to be able to really fill us. I was talking to somebody, I think, yesterday, and they were saying about, well, you know, it says to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the Holy Spirit, we leak? Well, I said, no, not necessarily. I think what it really means is we still have some of the world remaining. And the more of the Holy Spirit we continue to be filled, the more it pushes out the world. And so we have to continually, we haven't gotten rid of the old man yet. So we still have to be filled continually with the things of the Lord and of the Scriptures that are there. See, so many times I allow those things come in. And you know what? When I pray that prayer, when I say, Father, show me the things that I've let come in. Show me the junk that I have in my life. As soon as I pray that, my appetite for the meat of the Word starts to come back. It starts to grow again. I start to get filled up because I'm no longer filling myself up with the junk of the world. I'm no longer eating just the junk food of the world. And those kind of things. I start to have that appetite for the meat of the Word once again. And of course, I'm not talking about blatant sin when I'm referring to this stuff, but rather just those empty calories of my mind, so to speak. In other words, I've been dwelling on Twinkies for my spirit. No good in them whatsoever. But finally, when I say enough of that, I've had enough Twinkies now. My appetite for, like I say, the Word returns. I start to get hungry for the meat of the Word once again. And you know what that's like. You know, if you go throughout your day and you start to get a hunger pain, and it's easy just to grab some kind of sweet thing. I know I like that really well. You know, grab a few cookies and eat them down. Well, they're just empty calories. They don't give any nutrients to your body physically whatsoever. The things, the junk of the world doesn't fill your spirit at all. We need to be filling that spirit that has come upon us with spiritual things. And when we find ourselves not desiring or having an appetite for those things, then we need to step back and say, Lord, what junk do I need to get rid of? What have I junked up my life with? And He will show you. He's faithful to do that. He'll bring that to pass for you each and every time that we pray that. So now we move on to verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul's on this, you know, this trip. He's on traveling. He's seeing the world, right? No, Paul wasn't talking about taking some sort of a sightseeing trip. He wasn't talking about going and seeing the Colosseum or catch a chariot race. Now, he was talking about going for soul winning. That's what Paul's desire was. He was trying to get more and more people to be touched with the gospel. He wanted to go to these places to be able to share the gospel with them. That's his whole purpose. That was what he was intending to do. That was the attitude of his heart. That was the desire of his life, to be able to do that, to touch people for the gospel. And we'll find that he did get to go to Rome toward the end. Of course, it wasn't the way he expected. He ended up going as a prisoner instead of just a tourist, so to speak. And so he went there as a prisoner. And then verse 22, but he said he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you know, it's interesting when you read the prison epistles of Paul, and he starts those out, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you realize that when the Romans would put you into their prisons and stuff, they would put you in these stocks. They would like put your hands together, and they would seal the stock up like with this seal, this little seal, black seal that they would put on it. And the seal said, prisoner of Caesar. And so Paul would be looking at this continually probably, and he would just look at it and goes, I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. He wrote all those, he says, on Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knew that God had him there for a reason and a purpose. And we need to remember that, I think, a lot of times when we're going through an affliction, when we're going through a trial, when things are tough in our life and we think we just feel like we're all boxed in, that we're there because Christ is having us there for some reason. It's maybe to mold us and to shape us, to make us stronger for Him. And so we just look at that. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Caesar. So now we'll move back to verse 22. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, Christianity at this point wasn't really referred to as the church or Christians or anything like that at this point. So they referred to it as the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so they found a way out of the bondage of the Roman law or the Jewish laws and the legalism that they'd been in for so many years. And so they found this way to freedom. And so it was often referred to as the way. And so that's what's being talked about here. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And so verse 24 says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. In other words, he made big bucks. He was making good money making these little trinkets of this goddess Diana. And verse 25 says, and he called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. He's saying that they're saying that these little gods we're making and their people are buying from us, they're saying they're not really gods if they're made with hands. So he's kind of laying this out for those people around there. So verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So he's in a real predicament here. His income was getting threatened. And the idol of the goddess Diana, she was unbelievably ugly, truthfully. She was fashioned from a chunk of black rock that they believed had fell out from Jupiter, the planet Jupiter. This is what they believed, that this rock, and it had this shape in it. And she was very grotesque looking. She was a multi-breasted female figure, all from this black rock that they believed fell from Jupiter and the way that it looked. So they started fashioning these silver trinkets like this goddess Diana. And people came, even though as ugly as it was and as grotesque looking as it was, people would come from all over Asia to worship at the shrine of Diana. And she was considered the goddess of fertility. And so they would come there for that. And so consequently, enterprising businessmen like Demetrius decided to go into the souvenir business. We're going to make some dollars off of this. They would make these miniature little shrines, which they sold for big money, lots of money, until Paul came to town. He ruined their little party. And when you think about souvenirs, think about the souvenir stores in Las Vegas. All the stuff, when you go in Las Vegas, plastered over everything. What if there was something that happened where people couldn't sell those souvenirs anymore? There would be a lot of bankrupt people. I mean, I can only imagine how much money is made on those souvenirs. And that's what was taking place with these silversmiths making these images of the goddess Diana in these days and in this time. And so Paul comes to town and they're upset. This Demetrius, he's looking at it, his bank account's going down in a hurry because of what Paul was saying, that these handmade things were not really gods. So he was unhappy. And I read a story about in the Welsh Revival back in 1901, under the anointed ministry of this guy named Robert Murray McShane. So great was the revival during this time period that every tavern and every pub in Wales closed down. They went broke when this revival hit. And so when you think about that, well, I wonder how many anti-alcohol sermons did this guy deliver? Not one. Not one sermon did he deliver against alcohol. How many triads against taverns did he set up? How many protests did he have outside the taverns trying to get them to close down? Not one. Zero. Not one of those things did he attempt to do. People simply lost interest in alcohol when they got touched by the Lord and filled with the Spirit of God. They just didn't desire that. There wasn't a hunger for it any longer. There wasn't a need. And the same thing was starting to happen here in Ephesus. In Ephesus, when people got saved, the idol business dried up. And so you see that takes place there. When Jesus changes somebody's life, they just start getting rid of this stuff. They start throwing the junk in the fire, like the people did in the beginning of the message today. It starts to drive up. So verse 28 goes on and says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath. They were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Archippus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him." So although the disciples were in danger, Paul, I believe he saw an opportunity to go preach. "Hey, the people are gathered around. They're taking, you know, my travel companions captive or hostage, so to speak. Let me go in there and tell them the good news. Let me go in there and preach to them." But it says the disciples would not allow him to go in there. They wanted to hold him back from that. And then verse 31 says, "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater, or into this meeting hall, wherever that was being held. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You know, have you ever seen a fight somewhere? You know, out on a street or something, and it always amazes me how this crowd starts to gather around, growing larger, usually so quickly, that those out on the outer edges, they don't even know why they're there. They're not even know what they're looking for. They can't see anything, but there's a crowd there. Or, you know, you go walk down the street, and if you stop and start looking up in the air, how many people stop and start looking up in the air? They don't know what they're looking at. And, you know, I read this, and I thought about this week, and I was thinking about the protests that we see in our states today, the nation today. You know, you used to be, people would protest one thing. They would come together in sort of an agreement and a unity, and they would all be protesting the same thing. Now you see these protests, and there's 100 different signs saying 100 different things because they're looking for any little thing possible to protest on. It's amazing. They don't really even know why they're there, some of them. Some of them, they're just there, they see a crowd, and they just want to enter in. Oh, that's the thing to do. They're rioting, and they're plundering, they're doing all this crazy stuff without really knowing why, other than their own self-satisfaction. And so, you look at these things that we see in Scripture way back then, and there's truly nothing new under the sun. It all keeps coming back around, all these things and all these people gathering around. And I think the key there is in verse 12, which says, "For the assembly was confused." They were confused. And see, God is not the author of confusion. And you know, when you're ever you're talking to someone, especially a believer, and if you're talking to that brother or sister and they say, "Well, you know, I think the Lord did this or wants me to do this, but I'm really confused about this." Well, that's usually a key that it's not from the Lord. Because God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't bring confusion. When God tells you something, you may not like to hear it in the beginning. It may seem like, "Oh, Lord, I can't do that." But it's not confusing. It's not. It doesn't bring that. There should be a peace at the bottom of it. They're around the circumference of those things that the Lord calls us to. There's always going to be a peace there. If we look for it. Sometimes we just panic. We panic and we allow the enemy to confuse us. But if we go to the Word of God, then He can straighten that out for us usually at that point and at that time. And so it goes on now, and it says in verse 33, And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So, you know, as in every community throughout history, the Jews knew that inevitably, they would be held responsible for any trouble. Now, they didn't start this trouble. The silversmith did. He started the trouble because of what? His bank account. The only other time we see any Greeks come against Paul, any Gentiles come against Paul, is here and the other place when Paul shut up the demon-possessed woman. And those that were making money off of her, they started a riot against him too because of their bank account. They were making money off this lady. Demetrius was making money off of these idols. And so that's the only two times you see the Gentiles or the Greeks coming against Paul. It was usually always the Jews. But here, now the Jews get worried because there's this big ruckus in town. And they figured, oh man, the city officials are going to blame us. So let's set Alexander up there and see what he can do. And so they were doing this. So they picked him as their leading spokesman to go out and do that. And so Alexander, as he instructed and he tried to tell them that they were not linked to Paul. He like motioned with his hand, no, wait, calm down a minute. We're not a part of this. We don't believe what Paul's teaching. You know, we're not there, but we're actually in opposition to him. So this verse is showing that the Jews actually tried to show the crowd there that they were in opposition. You know, we're on your side. We're on your side. We don't agree with Paul either. We think you should keep selling your idols. It's all right. Religion is okay in their eyes. And that's what it was all about. See, with religion is about money. And when the Jews thought that their money was going to fall away because of the Christian believers going a different direction, they were upset. And then the same thing happens. Verse 34. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They cried out for 2 hours. This inflamed them even more, just crying out, "Oh, great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 hours. When I first read this a number of years ago, I wondered, how could this be? How could people shout for 2 hours? But it's, you see it almost daily on the news. These people out there protesting, shouting and screaming and all these things, not even knowing why, some of them. Or you see a sports event. You know, you see the playoffs at a football game or the World Series, whatever the case may be, and you have this huge stadium full of people yelling and screaming for, I guess, a football game at least lasts 2 hours, doesn't it? You know, I don't know, sometimes those last 2 minutes seem to last 5 hours. You know, 2 minutes left. You know, I'll be flipping through and I'll see 2 minutes on a football game, and I think, oh, well, okay, I'll keep it on there and see what happens. Man, after 20 more minutes, I'm going to lie, forget it. It's never going to get over. You know, it just seems to go, but they play, they scream and shout and scream and shout, and they were motivated by this. The crowd motivates one another. The more people you have getting together, yelling and screaming something, the more come along and just join along. Kind of like what I talked about when you stop and look up. More and more people are going to just stop and look up. Wonder what you're looking at. People start shouting, people are going to shout along with them. They just join in that. Hopefully we could get people to shout for the Lord in that way. Let's go to verse 35 now. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So there's where we're talking about the rock that fell down and that what they felt was from Zeus or from one of the other planets. Verse 36, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." So he's saying, you know, why are you acting up this way? Don't you believe that Ephesus is the where the temple of Diana is, and that can't be denied that she's a god. He's trying to defend their beliefs in this idol that they've been worshiping. And then verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. As he said these, he dismissed this assembly. So here this constable, this kind of city manager, so to speak, he knew that the Romans would have, if they had to come in and settle this dispute, if it got the Romans' attention and they come in to handle and deal with it, it would be disastrous. It would be disastrous for the free citizens of Ephesus. And so he just said, calm down a little bit. Calm down now. And, you know, it's kind of, you know, I keep coming back to the protest today and the things that are going on in our nation, because I see it on the news all the time, and I see more and more that it's trying to get rid of our freedoms. It's trying to get rid of our democracy. It's actually a plan of the enemy to take down America in one sense, because these people, eventually Rome, so to speak, is going to come in. The government's going to come in and probably try to take over things. And, you know, as we read about the end times, of course, we know there's going to be a one world government. And so the more that the government can control the United States, the more when that happens, it's just going to flow all together in one thing. So we see these things taking place, and we need to keep in mind and understand it's part of the end times, really. You know, we think about, oh, it's happening there, or they're against this president, or they're against that. You know, it doesn't matter the names. It doesn't matter what's on their signs. It's all a device of the enemy to destroy. That's what was taking place here. The Demetrius, he was unhappy because he was afraid his income was going to be taken away. A lot of people that are protesting today are unhappy because they are afraid their free money is going to be taken away. I'm not going to get this free. I'm not going to get that free anymore. And so they're worried about the same things that the people in the New Testament worried about so many years ago. They were worried about their income. And yet, if you go to work and you do your best on your job, God will provide all your needs. He has a way of doing that. And so we see that what's going on there, you know, this city manager comes out and says, don't do anything rash. And at last, it seems that the crowd listened to him and dispersed. He got them to kind of disperse and to depart. So this chapter 19 has just, like I say, it's got a lot of twists and turns. As we've gone through it, and you see the differences, and you see the different things that took place in these people, and you see how God was even moving back then. And he gave us these stories, these examples in the Scripture, so that we can be alert and aware today. As the body of Christ, we need not allow these things that are happening in our society today to creep up on us. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be interceding for these things and praying, Lord, your will be done, but Lord, work it out by your grace. So we need to stand strong on the Word of God and on his promises, and remember what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us as we continue forth. So that's chapter 19. Let's get a start on chapter 20 this morning. It says the Apostle Paul, now basically the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey now. He's gone through all this. He's on his third missionary journey. He's headed now toward Jerusalem as we're here. And that's where his desire, that's where his intention was, to go there to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That was what his plan was as he departs from here. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, so after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He departed and went to Macedonia. Now, a lot of the things that happened as we read through, as Paul's traveling here on his third missionary journey, a lot of the actual details of his journey and the things that take place in these different cities, we actually read about them in the other epistles, like to the epistle to the Ephesians, if we're in Ephesus and Colossians and Philippians. As you read through those epistles, you kind of pick up the details on the overview that Paul is giving us, or Luke is actually writing as him and Paul travel together. So he's going on, he departed to go to Macedonia. And so realizing it was time for him to get moving, Paul embraced his Ephesian brothers and headed north to Macedonia and to northern Greece. He embraced them. And it talks about in Ephesians how the Ephesian churches cried on his neck as he left. As he was departing, they didn't want to see him go. They were wanting to hold on. But he went on to northern Greece, where he would gather money from the Macedonian believers to share with the famine-stricken church during this time in Jerusalem. So he was going out and collecting for the missions ministries that they had in these different cities. And so we have our missions that we support, the India and Joshua Foundation and Calvary Downtown, the orphanage and all those. We send them the monies off to them to be able to help them out, just as Paul was gathering money for the church there in Jerusalem during this time. Then verse 2 goes on and says, "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." And verse 3 starts out, "and stayed there 3 months." So during these three months that he was there in Corinth, Paul is probably when he penned the epistle to the Romans, while he was there in this section of the world on his third missionary journey. Corinth, again, like we've talked about before, was a very sinful city. And Paul found himself maybe inspired while he was there by the Spirit of God to talk about the depraved, sinful nature of mankind. And that's where he starts out penning the book of Romans and really shows us the downfall of man through there as we get into that book. And then verse 3 goes on, "And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he was already on board this ship. He was ready to cross the Mediterranean Sea, but he caught wind of a plot of certain unbelieving Jews. See, and when the Jews plotted against him. So he caught wind of this. He was on the ship ready to depart, and he heard this rumor going around. He got I believe the Holy Spirit maybe just even spoke to his heart and gave him that word of knowledge or something. Through some way, he knew that what was going on. They knew, he found out that they intended to toss him into the ocean once the ship set sail. They were going to toss him overboard. So consequently, he returned to Macedonia, and eventually he went on south to Jerusalem. So he didn't get, you know, he didn't get excited about it. He just thought, you know what, God wants me to go. He knew God had a plan for him. He knew that where he was supposed to be, and if they were going to throw him over the boat, he wasn't going to get there. Unless, like Jonah, you know, a big fish come up and swallow him and spit him out somewhere, but that'd be a hard way to get there. I'd rather get off the boat and find another way to go. You know, so we find him getting to that place. So now we go on now, and it says in verse 4, "And Sopater of Berea accompanying him to Asia." Also, we got some great names here, by the way. "Also Aristarchus," that's that guy, "and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychius of Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." Ah, I love it. You know, I'm thankful today it's John and Joe and James. You know, those are easy. So as Paul returned to Macedonia, he gathered this entourage to accompany him. So he lists out these names of these men that came along, and he kind of gathered them together to go with him. Very likely, each one of these were possibly carrying money that had been raised by Paul's own fellowship with these believers. And so for the purpose of safety, as well as maybe even accountability and unanimity, they made the journey together. All this group of people, and possibly Paul gathered the collection, Maybe he separated it out so that he didn't have a whole bunch on himself. If he got robbed, it'd all be gone. So they split it up for protection, safety, as well as accountability. Then verse 6 goes on. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And again, if you as you read through the epistles, you can kind of parallel and cross-reference back to this chapter especially, and you can see what Paul did in each of these communities and what took place in them. And so, but as the entourage headed for Jerusalem, they sailed from Philippi to Troas in 5 days, it says. Well, this is intriguing because in Acts 16:11, we read where they made the same exact journey going the other direction in only 1 day. They did it in 1 day going this way, but coming back, it was a 5-day journey. So too, sometimes in our journeying in the Lord, we experience seasons of smooth sailing. Other times, it's tough going. We can have times where a season where it's just smooth as all get out. Sometimes there's storms and it slows us down. Some of you may be in rough waters right now. Well, take heart if that's the case. Take heart. It doesn't mean that you're out of the Lord's will. But be like Paul and just keep sailing. Keep on sailing. He was able to know that, you know what? God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. There may be storms in the sea. There may be delays in your life. There was delays in Paul's life. He planned on being there for the celebrate Passover. He didn't make it for Passover. But I think he just thought, okay, well, I'll be there for Pentecost. I'll be for the next celebration. You know, he just knew, okay, God has a plan. He's got a purpose for this delay. And so whatever you're facing today, just keep sailing. Keep on sailing. Allow the power of the Holy Spirit just to guide and direct you through all of those storms, through all of those journeys that may be seemingly so tough and so hard for you. And remember what God has done for you through that. Remember when you're out there in that storm, remember the cross. Remember what he did for you, that he shed his blood. He broke his body for you so that we can be forgiven. So this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're being able to partake of the communion feast. And as we do, keep in mind that the reason that we take this is to remember when we're in that storm that the body and blood of Christ was shed so that we can remember what he's done for us. Remember that he's with us. For Paul, when he was on that ship, if the Holy Spirit would have said, stay on the ship, I've got a plan, he could have made it wherever he was going. He was going to get where he was going no matter what the world brought about. You're going to be able to have success in the Lord no matter what the enemy brings your way if you're faithful and committed to read, study, and pray to him. So we're going to pass the elements. Gentlemen, come on forward.